You turn, please, to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. That was a wonderful quartet number. And I appreciate the good work that John does on the sound system. I think we paid over $5,000 for the sound system, and it's worth it. It sounds great, and you know, it takes somebody who's got to balance all those microphones and such, and he does a good job on that. Revelation chapter 13. I would also like to ask the whoever counts the money if they could let me know this afternoon how much has come in last week and this week toward this gym project, so that I could announce it tonight, so that we'd know tonight where we stand in our request to have over $5,000 for the plumber this week. So if you could let me know this afternoon, I'd appreciate it. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we come before Thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we would ask Thee that as we study the Word of God, that the Spirit of God might speak to our hearts, that we might learn of Thee. I pray if there's someone here who doesn't know Thee as Savior, I pray that they might be able to clearly see that and come to the Savior today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, 2 weeks ago, we looked at many truths about Antichrist that are given to us in Revelation chapter 13. I'm just going to review some of those truths right now. It started out with his caricature, and we saw that God characterizes this man, Antichrist, as a seven-headed beast. And then we saw that his healing, apparently he's going to have a miraculous resurrection from maybe an assassination attempt. At any rate, the Word of God says a wound by the sword, and he's going to be revived from that, and people will be convinced of his power because of that. And then we saw number three, his alliance. His alliance was with Satan, and Satan also was characterized by God in the previous chapter, chapter 12, as a seven-headed dragon. And we showed that there was a great deal of similarities between the seven-headed dragon and the seven-headed beast, which we call the Antichrist. And then number four, we saw his strength. He was feared by all the world. All of this under the title Antichrist, the embodiment of wickedness, as he is presented in the first eight verses of Revelation chapter 13. There is a nine-fold description. We have covered four of them, and we are now going to look at five more, starting with number five, his mouth, verse 5. Revelation 13:5, and there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemy, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. His mouth. You notice it says of this man, Antichrist, that he has a mouth speaking great things. It means that this man is going to be a master orator. He is going to be a speaker who can manipulate the minds of those that hear him, and he will be able to energize them to follow him. Dr. Woodbridge used to say that Hitler was a magnificent orator. And then after he would say that, he would quote a few phrases that Hitler used to say in German, because Dr. Woodbridge knew many languages, and he heard the broadcasts, I guess, of Hitler speaking in German. And so he was an ear witness to this man. Do you realize, as wicked as Hitler is portrayed today, yet he moved his nation to follow him in his wickedness? He did that because he had a mouth that was speaking great things. Not as great as Antichrist, but because he had a mouth speaking great things, he could move people to follow him. And he did not have the advantage of TV. Antichrist might well have the advantage of TV if earthquakes doesn't knock out all the electricity or such that take place during the tribulation. But today, with satellites and stuff, perhaps his mouth speaking great things will be seen on TV, and he'll be able to move the minds of many people to follow him. You know, there is a great advantage that a person has if they can convince people to do what they want them to do. Did you happen to see the President of the United States this past Tuesday evening? He has great ability to communicate with people, to get people on his side. I don't know if you ever noticed that. I noticed that he was, he promised that he was going to balance the budget. People want to hear that, so that sounds good. What I noticed about everybody that promises balancing the budget, it's always years after they're going to be out of office that they promise that. Sometimes somebody ought to take these people to task for that. But he was going to, he's going to balance the budget, and he's going to give everyone everything they need, including a middle-class tax cut and all that kind of things, If you ever watch the man when he's on television, he knows how to look very sincere, to lean right into that camera and talk to you person to person and be very convincing that what he is going to do for you is going to be wonderful. Do you know what I thought about as I watched that? My mind went back to a year before, and I wondered if the 1996 presidential election wasn't decided at last year's State of the Union, because last year he gave a long speech, and it was a very captivating speech and such. And after the State of the Union is done, the TV people always give the opposing people a chance to speak, the Republicans. And after Clinton gave this very personalized, captivating speech, then Bob Dole came on and droned for about 10 minutes. And I have to wonder whether that didn't just clinch that election right then and there in everybody's mind. At least it turned out that way. The Antichrist is a man who is going to speak great things. And as he speaks great things, he is going to draw the world to him, to believe in him. If I could be permitted an educated guess as to what he might say, the Bible doesn't tell us everything of what he might say. In a few minutes, we'll look at what the Bible does tell us he might say. But it says a mouth speaking great things, and it speaks about blasphemy. So we know what he's going to say about blasphemies. But the great things, we're not exactly sure. But, I have a feeling I know what a wicked person would do that could work with the whole world. I think he's going to promise a plan that will have 3 points. And he'll probably just speak on that over and over again, and everybody will kind of believe it. I noticed Oral Roberts do that. Oral Roberts, every time I ever listened to Oral Roberts, he always had the same 3 points. The message was always had a little bit different flavor to it, a little different trappings, but it always had the same 3 points. Actually, it had just 1 point, was send the money to me, and everything's going to work out great for you. That was the 1 point, but he had seed faith, and seed faith always had 3 points. He always kind of disguised those 3 points. I think the Antichrist, he might have something that's going to be 3 points. Peace, number one. Prosperity, number two. And number three, personal preference. There's a lot of alliteration there. And, there's a little trick to this, too, that if you like these little kind of tricky things that you could do with that. You see, you could have those peace, prosperity, and personal preference. You could have those three P's, you turn them upside down, and they turn out to be sixes, 666. If you like that kind of thing. I wasn't the first one to ever thought of that. Somebody thought of it. Kind of a crazy little idea. Sounds like if you followed Louis Farrakhan, you might go for something like that in a big way. He had nines or something like that, which are sixes upside down, aren't they? Nines. You say, What are you talking about? Well, you know, it's funny that a guy like Louis Farrakhan can say, you know, crazy little combinations of numbers and everybody would just be there listening, you know, and not saying, this is ridiculous. But at any rate, this man, the Word of God says that the Antichrist is going to have a mouth, and the mouth is going to be speaking great things. I believe he might promise, with me, there's going to be world peace. And you know today that there are everybody wants world peace. They don't want, well, maybe not everybody, but most common folks want world peace. They don't want war. They don't want their children going to war. They don't want nukes dropped on top of their heads. And he's going to promise there'll be world peace. And he'll have something to back that up. Because, you know, one thing we know is that the very first thing that Antichrist does that reveals him as Antichrist is that he makes a peace pact with the Jews that they can sacrifice and do their sacrifices and not have any trouble. So if he could bring peace to the Middle East, when he preaches peace, I think that people will believe him as far as that goes. And then prosperity. I think he'll promise prosperity. This is always a good promise to make. Everybody loves to hear that they're going to be prosperous. And you know, if you thought that somebody could provide for you all the money and all the resources you'd ever need to do what you always wanted to do, you'd say, you know what? That's a guy I'd be ready to follow. I noticed that the president promised more money for education. Why? You know, it's the NEA that's behind, you know, that's one of his big backers, the education people, National Education Association, and he promised more money for education. This is a little game that's been played in America for about 30 years or more now. You know what that is? They say, we got a problem in education. Throw more money to it. So they throw more money to it, and then they find out they got a bigger problem in education. And then they throw it. So they say, hey, we don't know. What can we do now? We'll put more money into education, and then the grades go down a little bit more. And we put more money into it, and the grades keep going down. And you know, we've been doing that for years. We've been doing that for more than 30 years, put more money into education, and you get less results. And they still think that the answer is money. That's very interesting, isn't it? It shows you how stupid people can be, especially liberals. Very, very stupid. All right, prosperity. And then the third thing I think he's going to promise people is going to be personal preference. You know, the Bible characterizes Antichrist as the lawless one. In other words, no laws. And maybe he's going to promise to abolish all the restrictive laws so everybody can do as they prefer and want to do without having to worry about it being outlawed. No indulgence would be too great under Antichrist. The only people outlawed will be those that love the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christ of the Bible. Now, you think about this. If a man promises this to people, and if you thought you could have all the money you need to do anything you wanted to do with no thought of punishment, you'd say, I think I like that guy. I think I want to follow his program. The Word of God says, and it was given to him a mouth speaking great things. It doesn't say he's going to deliver great things. It says he has a mouth speaking great things. Antichrist is the embodiment of wickedness. We're into part two of this. First, we see his mouth, which is number five. Number six is his time. Verse five tells us his time. Power was given unto him to continue 42 months. So from the rise to his heights, it's going to be 3.5 years. 42 months is 3.5 years. He is going to be a man of great power and importance in the first 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation. But in the second 3.5 years, he's going to totally dominate. So for 3.5 years, he will totally dominate the world, and then Jesus will return to the earth with all the saved of all the ages to crush him and set up his kingdom. Praise his name. Number seven, look at his attack. Verse six, and he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. His attack. Notice exactly what it says his attack is going to be. He's going to open his mouth and blaspheme. He's going to have a mouth speaking great things. I see that as many great promises. But there's going to be a second part to the speeches that he's always given. And the second part is going to be blasphemy against God. Blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven, as the saved and even the angels. What does blasphemy mean? I've stated it many times. It means simply to speak against. Blasphemy is not necessarily one word. In fact, blasphemy is more effectively a great argument against God. And he's going to present arguments against God. He's going to blaspheme God. You can see by the verse that he's just going to go on and on and on against God and everything that's godly. Blasphemy against God. He's going to blaspheme his name. And so he's going to do something against the name of God and his tabernacle. That's where God dwells. And then that dwell in heaven, the saved and the angels of heaven. He's going to be attacking them. You know, wherever you see Antichrist, this is one of the most important things about Antichrist, is that he's going to speak against God. Now, how do I know that? Where you see Antichrist described, perhaps the greatest thing about the description of Antichrist is that he blasphemes against God, speaks against God. Let me give you a few illustrations here quickly. You hold in the book of Revelation and go to Daniel chapter 7. The book of Daniel is another book that has a great deal of detail about the Antichrist. Daniel chapter 7. I want you to notice an outstanding feature about Antichrist is that he speaks against God, that he brings a case against God. Daniel chapter 7, verse 25. And he shall speak great words against the Most High. See it? He's going to make many words. There are going to be many words he's going to say against the Most High God. He shall wear out the saints of the Most High and think to change the times. He's going to change the calendar and laws. I think he'll change the laws, abolish most of the good laws, maybe institute some other laws that are for his benefit. And they shall be given into his hand until a time, that's a year, times, 2 years, dividing a time, half a year, 3.5 years. So we see similar to what we have seen in the book of Revelation about the Antichrist. Look at chapter 8, verse 23. Chapter 8, verse 23 to 25. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to a full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. Understanding dark sentences has to do with the devilishness and witchcraft. Verse 24, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. We saw last week, how does he get his power? He gets his power from Satan. He's Satan indwelt, energized by Satan. And he shall destroy wonderfully and shall prosper and practice. Again, that practice has to do with the witchcraft type of thing. And shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy also he shall cause craft. And that craft, again, is in that devil worship and witchcraft. Craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart. And by peace shall destroy many. And he shall also stand up against the prince of princes. Who's that? The Lord Jesus Christ. But he shall be broken without hand. Now go over to chapter 11, verse 36. Chapter 11, verse 36. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods. You see, he's going to make a great case against the God of the Bibles. He shall speak marvelous things against the God of God. He's going to eloquently speak against God so that he can portray to the hearers that the God of the Bible is not the true God. And shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. In other words, it's all going to come to its end. Now go back to Revelation chapter 13, verse 5 and 6. And you see there the similarity. Revelation 13, 5 and 6, and there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemy, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months, and he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. It means to speak against. Now, that's the Antichrist. Do you know that the spirit of Antichrist is present now in this world? The spirit of Antichrist is present now in this world. How do I know that? Because I observe the world? Well, that is true. But the reason I know that, without a shadow of a doubt, is because the Bible tells me so. If you want to hold here in Revelation 13, turn back a few pages to 1 John. Just a few pages before Revelation is 1 John chapter 4, verse 3. First John 4:3 says, "And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and this is the spirit of Antichrist." What? That Jesus Christ is not come in the flesh. Jesus the Messiah, the God-man. So if they don't confess that Jesus the Messiah, the God-man, that's what Messiah means. It means the anointed one, in which the Old Testament portrayed as being God, as being man. Isaiah 9:6. It says, every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, in other words, that the God-man is come in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, is not a God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist. Where have you heard that it should come? And even now, already is in the world. He says, you heard it's going to come, Antichrist, but it's already here in the world. Now, you want to turn back to Revelation chapter 13, I have a question for you. Do you know where the spirit of Antichrist is extremely strong? Maybe the strongest on the earth. Where would you think the spirit of Antichrist is the strongest of any place on the earth? In what kind of people is the spirit of Antichrist strongest on this earth? Who speaks against the Prince of Princes? Who makes a case that Jesus was not the God-man, the Messiah, the Anointed One? Who makes a case like Antichrist would make a case that Jesus is not the God-man who died for our sins, who's going to return in power and great glory to set up his kingdom? Who does that? That's the spirit of Antichrist. Who does that? I'll give you some examples of those that do that. I have here an article that originally came out of the Washington Post. Scholars research new gospels. The article says this, evidence suggests another kind of early Christianity back there. Right? You get what they're saying. They say evidence, they've got evidence that there was a different kind of Christianity back in Jesus' day than the kind of Christianity that we see in the Bible. They say there's evidence for that. It says, evidence suggests another kind of early Christianity back there that eventually lost out to what became the mainstream faith, said Stephen J. Patterson, professor of New Testament at Eden Theological Seminary in St. Louis. So here we have a Protestant authority presenting himself as authority on the Bible, and he says there's some evidence. And the evidence he's going to present, he says, the only full copy of Thomas, that's one of the evidences. They found another gospel. You know, we have the gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He says, there's another gospel. It's the gospel of Thomas. Right? The only full copy of Thomas ever found was discovered 50 years ago in the Egyptian village. So this one gospel of Thomas was found 50 years ago. So it was hidden from people who never were able to read this for 1900 years. It begins by saying it contains Jesus' secret sayings. Then he goes on to say, no Q manuscript has ever been found, although some swear there must be a copy buried somewhere. This is very interesting. So, in other words, this man is saying, this Protestant who is a Christian, who is teaching things about the Bible, about Jesus, says that they have two sources that in effect are contradictory to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Two sources are contradictory. One of them is the Gospel of Thomas, and the other is the Gospel of Q. Now, they said the Gospel of Thomas, they only found that 50 years ago. The Gospel of Q, well, they haven't found that. But they think it must be out there. They haven't found it. There's nothing. There is absolutely zero, but they know that there's something out there that's contradictory to the four Gospels. And that's what they call evidence. Evidence, what they call evidence, is that they know it's there, even though it's never been found. Let me go on. Instead, Q is a reconstructed text, pieced together by scholars analyzing passages in the Gospel of Matthew and Luke that appear highly similar. So what's Q? They picked out some passages in Matthew and Luke, and they said, this is Q. You know, the fact that things like this go on just boggles the mind. Some scholars say Q, and to a degree Thomas, helped portray Jesus as kind of a wandering sage. That's not the blessed Son of God, is it? Wandering sage. Telling parables about God's kingdom, concerned mainly about present day and not much interest in the last judgment, all in sharp contrast to the Christ who preaches a coming apocalypse in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He also said that these Gospels, in another paragraph, he said these Gospels lacked mention of the virgin birth, the crucifixion, and the resurrection. You see, if it lacks mention of the virgin birth, what does the virgin birth demonstrate? It demonstrates that Jesus is God and Jesus is man. If you don't believe that, you're not going to be saved. Then it also, the crucifixion. Without the crucifixion, there is no salvation, because it is there where the price of our sins was paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he was God, and because he was man, and because he was sinless, he could offer a sacrifice that satisfied Almighty God. And the resurrection proves it all, doesn't it? The resurrection demonstrates that Jesus is who he said he was, because he rose from the dead, and human beings can't do that, even with 2,000 years of study since that time. So, where do we have the spirit of Antichrist today? In the Protestant seminaries? And who comes out of the Protestant seminaries? Protestant preachers. And another article. This one was called The Death of Jesus, came out of Newsweek. And in this article, I'll just give you a sampling of what is stated in this article. To Sanford Lowe, professor of religion at Santa Rosa Junior College in California. Remember I said, where is the spirit of Antichrist most seen today? We're not getting this from political people, are we? We're not getting this from Muslims, are we? We're not getting this from hidden communists somewhere. We're not getting this from Nazis. Where are we getting it from? We're getting it from Protestants. Where is that which lines up with the spirit of Antichrist? From Protestants. All right, this Protestant, Sanford Lowe, professor of religion at Santa Rosa, said Jesus remains a barefoot preacher to the poor, the Jewish equivalent of Stephen Biko, the South African anti-apartheid activist. Now, I want to suggest to you that that fits perfectly the definition of blasphemy. What does it mean? To speak against. What is the Antichrist going to do? He's going to open his mouth and blaspheme against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, them that dwell in heaven. What's he going to do? He's going to speak marvelous words against the Most High.
Now, what do we have here speaking against the Most High, the Lord Jesus Christ himself? When the man equates Jesus, making Jesus equal with the Stephen Biko, it's been in the news the last week or two, as an activist. Activists come and activists go. To make Jesus equal with just some man who is a political activist is blasphemy, because it is speaking against him, because he is the blessed Savior. He is deity. He is God. He is not some activist. Another thing that's said here is, in the same article, many of these adult students are naturally disturbed when they discover that their divinely inspired Bible is not literal history. You see, that again is a form of blasphemy to say that the Bible is not real literal history. You know, it's all kind of a myth. Then, in an article that's a parallel article in Newsweek, the same magazine, the same page, by Russell Watson, it says this. Experts. Who are the experts? Who are the experts? They didn't ask me. No, I know the Bible pretty good. They didn't ask me. Who are the experts? They're Protestant theologians. Experts believe that the biblical Jesus was a myth created by church-building Christians decades after the crucifixion. Is that blasphemy? It certainly is. It's speaking against it. It's saying that the biblical Jesus didn't exist. He's a myth. Didn't even exist. Yet men, but he did not physically rise from the dead. Taken down from the cross, his body was probably, you see how certain they are, his body was probably buried in a shallow grave. Why would they say that? When the Bible says he was put in a tomb, why would they say that? Probably in a shallow grave. And then it says this, and may have been eaten by dogs. If that's who Jesus was, the article goes on to say, then every important article of the traditional Christian faith goes out the window. At least they know that. You see, isn't that exactly what Antichrist is going to do? He wants to demonstrate that everything about Christ and Christianity has gone out the window so he can walk in the door of everyone's heart. No virgin birth, I'm quoting now, no divine nature, and most devastating of all, no resurrection. The scholars who posit these theories belong to the Jesus Seminar, a group of 77 New Testament experts who meet twice a year to deconstruct the story of Jesus and build their own version of what happened. That's exactly what Antichrist is going to do. He's going to deconstruct Jesus and replace Jesus. That's what anti means. Anti means against or in place of. It's exactly what Jesus is going to do. And the article says they are sober people and Christians themselves in most cases. What the article says. You see, the world is getting ready for Antichrist. The world is going to well be able to believe a man who will build a case against the God of the Bible, the Protestants, the greater bulk of those that have called themselves Christians over this last century, the greater majority of those that have called themselves Christians, have been building a case that Jesus is not God, that his death on the cross did not save us, that he did not rise from the dead. And this has been done for many, many years by the National Council of Churches. Those that belong to the National Council of Churches, the preachers in the National Council of Churches, of which some of your friends in the American Baptist Convention are part of that. The American Baptist Churches are part of this blasphemous National Council of Churches. Most of the people are ignorant of that, but they are in the National Council of Churches, and so they are party, and most of the people in the American Baptist Churches will be glad to follow Antichrist because they are set up for it already by the people teaching a new gospel. Go to verse 7. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given given him over all kindred and tongues and nations. What's his attack? Well, his attack is on God. His attack is on Jesus. And his attack is also on the saints. Saints means those that are saved. He's going to attack those that are saved. You know, I have an article here by a local guy. At least he was local 2 years ago, 3 years ago, when this article was written from the community church. I assume it was a Guilford Community Church. It says Community Church Meditations by Pastor Frank Peters. And this was in the Weirs Times. So up in Weirs Beach, not too far from Guilford, he wrote this article. I want you to watch what he says. He says, the Gospel of John is the one place in the Bible that says you must be born again. Only this one time is Jesus quoted using the phrase born again. And even then, some translations translate the phrase as born from above. Yet so many evangelists focus on this one route to God. And this is mostly semantics. I'm quoting. That's what he said. Notice, what's his attack? He has a subtle attack here on those that preach you must be born again. Who's that? That's the saints. The saints are the ones that preach you must be born again. And so, this pastor Frank Peters is making an attack on who? The saint. That's exactly what the Antichrist is going to do. Did you notice about this? You know, I read this whole article. I have the article in front of me. You are free to inspect it if you would like. There's not a verse of scripture quoted here in this whole article by this pastor. But he says the Gospel of John is the one place in the Bible that says you must be born again. Well, Jesus said you must be born again. Now, I have a choice whether I'm going to believe Jesus who said you must be born again or Frank Peters who said that's the only time Jesus said it. And the idea is if he's only said it once, then maybe it's not valid. But the fact is in John 3, Jesus says it twice and it's not the only place in the Bible it's mentioned. Because Peter mentions being born of incorruptible seed. So notice what he says. It's the only place, as if that invalidates it, even though it was Jesus that said. He doesn't mention that. And then he says, and even then some translations translate the phrase as born from above. And the idea is that right, as you're reading it, he says, even if there's some other translations, and these other translations say born from above, as if that invalidates it. Well, that's what I mean. Born again. It's something that happens to you, but it is born from above. You are born from above when you're born again. You're born by a supernatural act of God, born from above. Yet so many evangelists focus on this one route to God. Well, it was Jesus that said it in John chapter 3, and then he explained it, and he used the words believe, that you had to believe. Then he goes a little further on in his article, and he says most church members grew up in the churches in the church and salvation came as a process over time. Let me explain to you, if you've ever talked with many people who are in churches, you'll hear this all the time. And if you'll remember, that's why you'll hear me say many times in an invitation, salvation is not a process. I want people to be sure. That's why I say that. Salvation is not a process. Because I have had so many people say to me, I say, oh, you're saved? How'd you get saved? I always ask people how they get saved. You can tell a lot. Most of the time, you can tell whether people are saved or not. Just by asking them, how'd you get saved? And they'll say, well, you know, it kind of came as a process. Well, my answer to that is, when I see guys get saved in the Bible, it never came as a process. It came at a time when they recognized they were a sinner and they needed the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and they got saved right then and there. If it comes as a process, how do you get baptized? When in the process do you get baptized? It doesn't work out, does it? And that's why, of course, these churches don't have baptism for believers. They have baptism for little children. And then they say it came as a process. It says maybe years. Gradually they decided that this is the right road to travel. Finally they make a commitment. Notice what it says. He's making fun of being born from above. That's a supernatural work of God. But he's saying it's a process that these people who are in the church, which is all right, and gradually they decided to walk a certain road. Gradually they decided. You don't gradually decide that you walk a certain road and that's salvation. That's not salvation. You understand that you're a sinner and you can't save yourself, and only Christ can save you. That's how you get saved. And you realize, as the Lord Jesus Christ that saved you, it says gradually, they decide. No, we are regenerated by the power of God, and if you're not born again and regenerated by the power of God, you're not saved, you're lost. You're religious, but you're lost. You might be churchy, but you're lost. It says, finally, they make a commitment. Finally, they make a commitment. The Word of God says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He says, gradually, they make a commitment. You know, Mr. Peters, more commonly known as a modernist, as an unbeliever and preacher, he says, gradually, they make a commitment. No, salvation is not a commitment. Salvation is we call on the name of the Lord and we are regenerated. In the Word of God, salvation is never termed a commitment. The false apostle Billy Graham used the term commitment. And what a crime Graham has done against those that heard him by saying they ought to make a commitment. He's saying exactly the same thing as these unbelieving preachers who don't believe in the born again. This is the spirit of Antichrist. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints. That's his attack. Antichrist, the embodiment of wickedness. Where's the spirit of Antichrist today? It is in those Protestants who preach that Jesus isn't God. So Antichrist is going to do the same thing, and he's going to present himself as God. We saw number 5, his mouth. Number 6, his time. Number 7, his attack. Number 8, his power. Verse 7, it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given unto him over all kindreds, tongues, and nations. That's over the whole world. He'll have authority and power to rule the whole world. For those who think they would like to see a one world government, there will be a one world government. And Antichrist, indwelt by Satan, will head up the one world government. Then number 9, his worship. Verse 8, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Not only will there be a one world government, there's going to be a one world religion. And guess who's going to be the head of the one world religion? It's going to be Antichrist. So the Protestant leaders, not knowing what they're doing or where they're going, are right now getting the innocent ready to follow Antichrist. Another article says the mainline, this came out of the AFA journal, mainline churches sponsor radical feminist conference, pagan worship encouraged. You know, this is all out of the National Council of Churches. Pagan worship encouraged. It talks about, in the article, it says, the reimaging event presents a smorgasbord of cultural ideas and religions, allowing attendees to pick and choose. It says, these people can pick out whatever they like and whatever they don't like. It says, reimaging. What's the reimaging? Going away from what the Bible says to whatever they think they would like. That is all part of the National Council of Churches preparing the hearts of their people for the Antichrist. There will, however, be those who will not be fooled by the wicked one. Who are they? Middle of verse 8. Whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In other words, everybody's going to accept Satan as being God, Antichrist as being a God-man, except for a certain few. The certain few are those whose names are written in the book of life. Your name written in the book of life? If your name is written in the book of life, you should never be fooled by phony religious stuff. You know why? Because that same passage of Scripture talks about the spirit of Antichrist in verse 3, 1 John 4, 3, verse 4 says, greater is he that is in you than he that was in the world. And the Spirit of God is in you. You'll not be fooled by phonies. You know, Frank Powers believes he's a wonderful Christian, no doubt. But he doesn't believe the Messiah who said, except a man be born again, he shall not see the kingdom of God. He believes in a human process, not a supernatural regeneration by God. You've got to believe in a supernatural regeneration by God to be saved. Antichrist, the embodiment of wickedness. Number 5, we saw his mouth. Number 6, his time. Number 7, his attack. Number 8, his power. And number 9, his worship. Let's bow for prayer. So our heads are bowed and we come to our prayer and invitation time. Perhaps there's someone here today, you've never received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. I hope that you see now that it's not a process, but it is a repentance. You come to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance, asking Him to save you. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you made a commitment sometime, maybe you better repent of that. It is not your commitment that saves you. It is Christ's blood that saves you. We ask. He does everything. We do nothing. We ask for salvation. And He saves. It is not by following or by commitment. If you've never received the Lord Jesus Christ the Bible way, would you ask Him right now, say, Lord, I believe I'm a sinner. I believe what I've heard today. I believe that Jesus was God, that He died for my sins, and that there's no other way, and I'd like to be saved today. Please save me. Would you ask Him to save you right now in this quiet moment? Are bowed before I pray. I want to ask you if you made that decision. If you say, preacher, I just prayed and asked the Lord to save me. I mean it with all my heart. Would you raise your hand and let me know? Just lift it up so I can see it. Is there someone? Father, we thank You for the Word of God, for what it tells us about the future and what it means to us in the present. We pray, Lord, if there are folks here who don't know the Savior, that they'll come and answer the invitation in Jesus' name. Amen.